The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Bill Mounts. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Well, we're done with the bibliology stuff, and so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark. I'm just going to spend most of my time in the Gospel of Mark to give you an overall feel for Jesus' ministry, his basic teaching. And then we will spend a couple of weeks in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, and then 1 week on Luke. So most of our time will be concentrated in the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to look at the first five chapters, or at least some of this stuff in the first five chapters. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We would be lost without it. We wouldn't know how to get from hell to heaven. We wouldn't even know for sure there was a hell or heaven. Father, we pray that as we look at the story of your son's life on earth, that we will not only learn, but also be moved by what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Couple of commentaries I want to make you aware of, and I will tend to show you the commentaries that I recommend. Bill Lane's Gospel of Mark and the New International Commentary on the New Testament is extremely good. It's advanced. The Greek is kept in the footnotes, so you can probably work your way through it, but it's a magisterial volume, and it's still the one that I go to before anything else when I want to look up information. The other one is David Garland's commentary on Mark and the NIV application commentary. This whole series is very, very good. And this is the only real series that is written by scholars, but written for lay people. Some commentaries say that they are. Not many of them actually make it. But the NIV application commentary, it goes more paragraph by paragraph than verse by verse, so it doesn't get into the extreme depth that like Bill Lane's will. But it's got a lot of application sections. It's got stuff to actually every passage has the historical meaning, and then it's called Bridging the Context. How do you bring the truth from this passage into the 21st century? And then the final section on how do you apply this today? And so it's interesting to read the same person say, you know, this is what it meant, and this is what it means today. And it's a very helpful process. The whole series is like that. It is a very, very good series. But anyway, those are two of the better commentaries on Mark that's out there. Mark, as a gospel, breaks into four basic categories. They're mostly geographical. There's a short discussion at the beginning on beginnings, John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And then you have, for the most part, a ministry in Galilee. From the Gospel of Mark, and actually all the synoptics, it appears that Jesus spent most of his ministry up in Galilee. We know from John's Gospel that Jesus attended at least three Passovers. And so most people say that his public ministry lasted 3.5 years. Out of that, probably 1.5 to 2 was evidently spent in Galilee. And it's at this first part of the ministry that you see a very public Jesus. He's out where people can see him. He's doing a lot of miracles at this time. And he's preaching mostly about the kingdom of God. So the miracles got people's attention as well as alleviating pain. They also brought credibility to his preaching. Very public, preaching about the kingdom of God. You then move into what's called the travel ministry. And starting at Mark 8:27, you have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And it's the hinge of the entire gospel. We'll talk about this next time. But what happens after Peter's confession is that everything changes. Jesus goes outside of ethnic Israel. That's why it's called travel. It's traveling mostly through non-Jewish areas. It's a very private time. You don't find Jesus doing a lot of things in public at this point. And instead of talking about the kingdom of God, Jesus is talking about discipleship. So he spends the first part of his ministry proclaiming that God's kingdom had come, and then he spends the next part of it telling you what it's like to live as a disciple inside the kingdom of God. So in a very broad stroke, that's how his ministry breaks up. And then in Mark 11, you have what's called the Jerusalem ministry, and this is the last week of Jesus' life, the passion, and his death and resurrection. Anyway, that's the basic division of the Gospel of Mark, and pretty much Matthew and Luke as well. Luke's treatment of the travel ministry is much larger, and John has a different structure altogether. Okay? The Gospel of Mark starts with a story of John the Baptist. And he comes and he says, they say, "Who are you?" And basically he says, "I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger," who's John, "before your face, who will prepare your way." This is John preparing the way for Jesus. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And we start with the story of John the Baptist and his ministry and what he did. The thing that I want to stress at this point is that this was a phenomenally exciting time. The prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that at some point in the future, God was going to bring about his new covenant. It was going to be a new relationship that God was going to have with his people. It would be a time in which God's Spirit would be more active than he had in the past. And is talked about in Joel and is talked about in Ezekiel as well. The Jews were looking forward to this new covenant, this new relationship, this Spirit-inspired time. And when John appears, the other prophecy too is one in Malachi. It's the last thing that's said really in the Old Testament, where Malachi says that Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah is going to come back. So you have this prophecy of this coming new relationship, new covenant that God's going to have with his people through the power of his Spirit. You have Malachi saying that Elijah is going to come back. And then you have about 400 years of silence between Malachi and Jesus. And then all of a sudden, here's John the Baptist. He's dressing like Elijah. That's the leather belt and the clothing. He's eating like Elijah. And he's claiming to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. All of this would have gone together and created a tremendous amount of excitement among the Jewish people. So when John came and he starts preaching the coming of the kingdom of God, he's getting people ready for the coming of the Messiah, and we'll talk about what this means in a second. You could expect just a real national excitement. It's no wonder that the text says that everybody went out to be baptized by John. It was a major national movement. Well, one of the people who went out to be baptized by John was Jesus. And I want to spend a little time on the voice that comes down from heaven. In Mark 1, starting in verse 9, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." The general idea is that John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a confession of sins. So that's how people were going to get ready for the coming of the Lord. Jesus had no sins to be baptized of, to repent of. But he was associating himself with John's ministry, and he was specifically associating himself with people's sin. And so, as a way to formally start his public ministry, he went through this baptism. "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven," and this had been a voice from God the Father, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is one of those passages that has got a whole lot more going on than you and I would probably pick up with first reading. But if you were a first century Jew, you would have picked it up almost immediately. Because what the voice from heaven is claiming is that Jesus is the fulfillment of two different prophetic people in the Old Testament. That there are two different prophecies, and the Jews had never put these two characters together. But the voice from heaven is saying Jesus is this prophetic person, and he is this prophetic person, and they're the same person. And what I want to do is to make sure you understand who those two prophetic people are. We're in an area of what's called Christology. And Christology is just a study of who is Christ. And one of the main ways in which we come to an understanding of who Christ is we look at the names that are attached to him, because the names are full of meaning. So that these are two names that are incredibly important. Okay, having said as a preamble, the first thing that would have caught their attention is the statement that this is my beloved son. This is a quotation from Psalm 2. And originally the psalm is addressed to the king on the day that he becomes king. And the psalmist calls the king that he is God's beloved son. The Jews came to understand over the years, though, that the psalmist was talking about much more than just the king, but that he was talking about a future king, a king who had not come yet. In fact, he was talking about the word Christ, or the person Christ. So Psalm 2 became understood as a prophetic psalm about who is this Christ. And the voice from heaven is identifying Jesus as the Christ. Now, who is the Christ? And first of all, the word Christ and the word Messiah refer to the same person. The Greek is Christos, the Hebrew is Mashiach, so you can hear Christ and Messiah in those names. But they're the English versions of Greek and Hebrew for the same person, Christ the Messiah. As far as what the Jews were expecting, they believed that there would be this prophetic figure, the Christ, the Messiah, who was going to usher in, who was going to bring about the kingdom of God, that he was going to come with God's power, and that he was going to bring in God's rule, his kingdom on earth. Now, the Jews didn't expect the Messiah to be divine. They expected him to be a human being who was empowered by God. And where their biggest mistake was they conceived, for the most part, the Jews conceived, of the Christ as being a political, social, economic leader. Now, there were some people like Simeon at the beginning of Luke who understood God's kingdom to be a spiritual thing. But most of the Jews thought in terms of materialistic ideas. And so they thought that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to be a great warrior who would, under with God's power, lead the Jews into battle, would conquer the nations, and would elevate Israel to being the number one place in the world. Strongly nationalistic overtones were connected with this, just like they were with the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about that in a second. So, for example, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, what did the people want to do to him? Yeah, they wanted to make him king, didn't they? Because this is the kind of thing they expected the Christ to do, to feed them. So here's Jesus feeding 5,000 of them. Oh, this must be the Christ, and let's just crown him king. There certainly was no idea of suffering or human failure connected with the Christ. He was a nationalistic, earthly ruler. Well, what's interesting is that Jesus does accept the title of Christ. He accepts the function of the Christ in a sense. You know, there's another voice from heaven at the Transfiguration. Peter calls him the Christ. The demons know that he's Christ, and they cry it out sometimes. Jesus accepted the title and the function. In other words, he is the Christ. But it's interesting that he never used the title of himself. I mean, probably in his trial before Pilate is about as close as he gets to it. And the reason he didn't use the title is all wrapped up in what is called the messianic secret. It appears that Jesus wants his messiahship a secret. So when Peter says, "We believe you're the Christ, you know, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anyone." And the reason is there were so many misconceptions attached to the phrase Christ that if he had openly said, "Yes, I am the Christ," then with all the Jewish misunderstanding of that phrase, then they would have crowned him king. And they would have thought purely in physical, nationalistic terms. So he accepted the function. He was the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God's agent for bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. But it was a secret. He didn't want the title used. The other title that comes out of this voice from heaven is wrapped up in the very end where it says, "With you I am well pleased." Now, when I first heard this, I kind of scoffed at it because I thought it was too detailed. But now I'm teaching it, but I need you to hang with me just for a second. You read that and you go, okay, God's happy with Jesus. Big deal. Nothing else is there, right? But if I were talking to you about God's love for the world, and if I said, you know, God so loved the world, he sent Jesus and Jesus died, what did I just do? I made reference to John 3:16, didn't I?
Yeah.
I mean, it's such a well-known passage. Because most of us are versed in John 3:16, all we really need to hear is a couple of words and our mind goes to John 3:16. Okay, well, the Jews are extremely versed in their Old Testament. And so you can make slight references to Old Testament passages and expect the Jews to go there. All right? This is one of those passages. And I'm saying this because to me, it just says, well, it means I'm happy with them. But what he's doing, he's quoting Isaiah 42:1. And the voice is referring to a prophetic figure in Isaiah, and we call him the suffering servant. Now, the phrase suffering servant doesn't actually occur in the Old Testament. But this prophetic figure in Isaiah is called a servant, called God's servant, and he suffers, and so we call him the suffering servant. But in about four or five different places in Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying about this person who's going to be coming in the future and who will be God's servant. Turn, for example, to Isaiah 50, let's see which one, 52. Now go to Isaiah 53. This is the last and the clearest of the servant passages they're called in Isaiah. And again, this is Isaiah over 700 years before the time of Christ prophesying that this servant was going to come. And here's what was going to happen. Isaiah 53 verse 3. "He, the servant, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." In other words, the servant's going to be rejected by people. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." In other words, we thought that God didn't like him. God was punishing him. But actually, he was bearing our griefs and our sorrows. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," the servant, "the iniquity," the sin, "of us all." Well, we know that this is a prophecy about Jesus, isn't it? So this is the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah that is a prophecy of Jesus. And if you go back to the first of the servant songs in Isaiah 42, 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him," and so forth. That's the reference that people believe that the voice from heaven was making. And by the way, let me just say, when I tell you things that are controversial, I'll tell you they're controversial. Okay, if I just kind of go over it, I'm just being mainstream. I guess it doesn't necessarily make me right. But when I go out on a limb, I'll tell you, okay? Okay, I'm not out on a limb right here. Okay, any commentary you pick up will make this connection that I'm making. So you have this voice from heaven that on one hand says that Jesus is the Christ, and on the other hand says that Jesus is the suffering servant. You can see the problem, can't you? Because the Jews never would have put those two together. And in fact, what happened is that early on in the history of the church saw the suffering servant was Jesus and preached it. And so the Jews had to come up with any interpretation other than Jesus. And they eventually came to the conclusion that the nation Israel is the suffering servant. Have you ever heard the Jewish belief that they are suffering for the sins of the world? This is where it comes from. But so they had to, and this is 1st, 2nd century A.D., they had to come up with a different interpretation because the church kept saying, look at your prophet Isaiah. He's talking about Jesus. So the voice puts these two together. And if you just go through Jesus' life, you see that all over the place, he picks up the ideas of the servant. He'll say, for example, in Mark 9:35, whoever wants to be first must be last and be a servant of all. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus picked up the idea of the suffering servant. It's, I think, outside of some passages in Paul, the Isaiah passage is the best place to go when you're trying to show someone what happened on the cross, because it says it so clearly. But it was those two prophetic figures, the Christ and the suffering servant, that the voice puts together at Jesus' baptism. And it is those two things that really set the stage for all the conflict in Jesus' life. Because if Jesus had proclaimed himself a nationalistic, worldly leader, and he had used his miracles to feed the Jews and to defeat the enemies, and if he had been their kind of Christ, they never would have killed him. But ultimately, they killed him because Jesus was both the Christ and the suffering servant, and they didn't want a suffering Christ. They wanted a victorious Christ. Okay, any comments or questions? In terms of Christology, these two are very, very important at helping us understand who Jesus is. Messiah means anointed one. And you would anoint someone if you were getting them ready to go on a special task. And you will actually find different people called messiahs in the Old Testament. Even the Persian king was called a messiah because he was anointed by God for a specific task. But the Jews came to believe there would be the Christ, the anointed one, then who would bring in the kingdom of God. Yeah?
Does that explain then why the Jews ultimately rejected him as being the Messiah? Because he didn't fit their image.
The question is this ultimately why they rejected him? And yes, I mean, well, on one hand, they rejected him because God ordained it before the beginning of time. But that's Acts 1. We'll take care of that later. Yeah, at a human level, that's why he was rejected by them. And this whole nationalistic urge must have been really strong, because even in Acts 1, after the resurrection and everything, the apostles say, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they were still looking for an earthly kingdom. It took Pentecost for them to figure out what was going on. Okay, well, we're in Mark then, and Jesus has had the baptism. He's associated himself with John the Baptist and the issue of sin. He takes off, and Mark just mentions the temptation. And then in verse 14, where we have Jesus beginning his ministry, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" The gospel just simply means good news. But the basic message that Jesus was preaching was that God's kingdom is at hand. It's right here. And we need to spend a little bit of time, again, understanding what the kingdom of God is about. It is the central aspect of Jesus' teaching. Jesus, especially during the Galilean ministry, this is what he preached about, that God's kingdom had come. And so it's important to have a good understanding of it. Most of the parables are about the kingdom of God. And I'll show my hand, and this is a little controversial, but not that much anymore. Matthew was a Jew and didn't want to say the word God. And so in Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. Now, in some old-time dispensationalists want to say the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. I don't believe that. But so, if you're reading in Matthew, it's kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke, it's kingdom of God. Same reality, I think. Anyway, it is the central aspect of Jesus' teaching. It's interesting, when you go into the Old Testament, and that's where you always go when you want to understand a New Testament concept, right? What are the backgrounds? What's behind it? The expression doesn't actually occur in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God doesn't occur. It was an expression that developed during the 400 years between Malachi and the Gospels. The Jews certainly had very definite ideas about what the kingdom of God was, but it's not part of the Old Testament. However, the Old Testament does talk about God being king, and that is the antecedent of the concept of the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, I'm going to say this now, it'll make more sense in about 2 minutes. It's interesting how if you look at the concept of God as king in the Old Testament, there is both a present and a future idea attached to it. The Old Testament is very clear to say God is king right here and now. But a lot of people don't recognize it. They don't see it. And yet there's coming a time in the future when everybody will recognize that the Jewish God, that Yahweh, is king. So there's a duality at work. You'll see why that's important in a second. Well, Jesus comes along, and the concept is developed during those 400 years. And basically, just like Messiah, the Jews had developed this idea of the kingdom of God as a primarily nationalistic, materialistic, economic, social, military kind of kingdom. So when they heard John the Baptist and when they heard Jesus say, the kingdom of God's at hand, they were not thinking of a spiritual reality. They were thinking of a physical reality. All right? So they were expecting Jesus to gather his troops and to go against the Romans and to kill them all. They believed, again, like I said, that the kingdom of God would be brought about on earth by the working of the Messiah, who would be a human being empowered by God to bring God's kingdom on earth. Jesus meant something significantly different, I believe, than what the Jews were expecting. Okay, now here's one of these places I'll tell you. There's a discussion on this point. If you know what the word dispensational is, fine. I'm not a dispensationalist, and so I'm going to differ on this point. If you don't know what the word means, fine. I don't want to go into a discussion of it right now. I believe that what Jesus did, just like he did with the concept of Messiah, was that he had to redefine what the kingdom of God was about. Because for him, the kingdom of God was not a physical reality, it was a spiritual reality. Pilate says to him, are you a king? Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my people would have fought for me. It's not an earthly kingdom. The definition that I was taught and like in seminary is of the kingdom of God is that it's the reign of God in the lives of his disciples. In other words, the kingdom of God is not some earthly kingdom that just boom, and it sits there on Mount Zion and subjugates the Romans. But it's a spiritual reality of God ruling and reigning in the hearts of his disciples. And as you read Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God, you will see that there is a dual aspect to it. And I have struggled to find a simple way to explain this, and I have failed. So I'm going to give you the same confusing kind of information my seminary teachers gave me, and then you can work on it for the next 30 years. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God had come in his ministry. I remember Dr. Ladd, one of my seminary professors in seminary, I was redundant, I'd like to quote the one verse, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, you know that the kingdom of God has come in your midst. And there are quite a few verses that talk about this kingdom of God, this reigning of God, that it is an absolute present reality. It's here, it's now. And yet there are other passages that tend to talk about the coming of the kingdom as a future thing. For example, in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are asking God to send his kingdom. Well, you want to say, well, make up your mind. Is it here or is it not here? And this is the same kind of duality you have with the kingship of God in the Old Testament. He is king, even though not everyone recognizes it. At some day, he will be made king. The way it's basically explained is that God's kingly rule has broken into history. But there still awaits a consummation. There still awaits a fulfillment of the promises. So the kingdom of God is present here. It is working now. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, you know the kingdom of God has come in your midst. The kingdom is there. And yet there are many verses that talk about the future coming of God's kingdom. In a sense, it's kind of what you have in Philippians 2, where we know who Jesus is, right? We know that he is Lord. We know that he's God. But you know, in the hymn in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we know that he's Lord, and he is Lord whether our friends know it or not, right? But there is someday when in his fullness at the consummation that everyone will know that he's Lord. That's the kind of duality I'm talking about. The reason I'm pointing this out is that this goes all the way through the New Testament. If you're going to understand the heart of Paul's theology, it's that the future, the eschatological age, the eschaton, the last, you know, all kind of words for this. All the power of heaven has been visited to earth, but we're not yet at the fulfillment. We're not at the consummation of things. And so we live in the tension of being between these two ages. The current age where there's still sin, where people don't recognize God's kingship, those kind of stuff. And yet knowing that at some time in the future all sin is going to be removed and there'll be full victory. That we live in the tension of God's kingdom having come to earth, but not yet in its fullness. But we look forward to a time when we get to enjoy the kingdom in its fullness. So anyway, this is a tremendously important concept. Is that kind of clear? The ramifications are significant, and you'll see them as we go through.
Hey, Bill?
Yeah?
Isn't the illustration of a wedge driven into a log, that's lads as well, I think. You drive a wedge in, and when is a log split? When you drive a wedge in, or an hour later, when the force of the wedge there actually splits the log?
Here's an illustration that when you drive a wedge, not being a timberman, I don't know this, but I'll take your word for it. When you drive a wedge into a tree and you leave it, at what point does the tree split? Because evidently as you put a wedge in, eventually it will topple because of the force of the wedge. God's kingdom has come, and it's just a matter of time until the kingdoms of the earth topple. Okay, so that's the stuff on the kingdom of God. So that'll provide you background as you come across it and reading it. Starting at 1:16, then, we have a section. And this is one of my favorite sections in Mark. I really like this. 1:16 to chapter 3, verse 6. Remember, the gospel writers could have told us a lot of stories, but they picked the ones they did because they wanted to communicate something to us. So lots of times you can ask the question, well, why is this story included? Or why is this series of stories included? And we're at one of those passages. Mark is consumed with the question, although he never asks it this way, who is Jesus? Now, that's what this gospel is all about. And that's one reason I like it so much. It's a simple gospel. Matthew's got a ton of stuff unrelated to that question. Good stuff, but Luke has a lot of stuff. But Mark is just preoccupied with presenting who Jesus is. And there's a pretty good lesson in there for evangelism, isn't there? To not get pulled off onto the other areas, but say, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, what he does, starting at 1:16, he has a day in the life of Jesus, we'll call it, all right? And you just see Jesus doing a bunch of things. He calls men to follow him, and they do. They become his disciples. He exercises demons. He shows that he has authority. He heals a leper. He goes out and he preaches in many places. Chapter 2. He's not someone looking for fame. When the demons want to cry out who he is, he tells them to be quiet. And you go through all these, they're just different stories. And what they're doing is they're holding out a day in the life of Jesus. And it's Mark saying, this is who Jesus is. He's a leader. He's someone with authority. He can heal. He's a preacher. He's not into fame. And look at verse 45. This is not only the conclusion to this paragraph, but it's the conclusion to this day in the life of Jesus. He tells this leper not to let anyone know he'd been healed. But the leper went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. people like Jesus. They like the healing, but they evidently just, they flocked to him. They wanted to hear what he was teaching as well as what he was doing. And if you just looked at these verses, you go, wow, Jesus is really, really popular. And that's partly what Mark wants us to see, that Jesus was received well. What's interesting then is in chapter 2, everything changes. He heals the paralytic, and the scribes grumble and complain that he claims to be able to forgive sins. He calls Levi, or Matthew, a tax collector, be his disciple. Well, the scribes don't like that either. Why is he associating with tax collectors and sinners? Then you go along and you find out that Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. Oh, the scribes and the Pharisees don't like that, so they complain about that. Then the Jesus' disciples are walking through a field on Saturday, on Sabbath, and it's all legal. As long as they're in the corners of the field, they can strip the grain. By Old Testament law, you can't harvest the corners of your field. It's for the poor. But anyway, they were harvesting the grain, and the scribes and the Pharisees, oh, you're not supposed to be doing that on Saturday. Then he goes into a synagogue, and a man has a withered hand. And by this time, the scribes and Pharisees are so mad at him, they're just waiting to see what he does. Jesus gets mad at them. Chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus says to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill?" And they were silent. And they weren't going to make a commitment. So he heals the man with a withered hand. And look at chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, a political party, against him, how to destroy him. Okay, this is the second typical day in the life of Jesus. But what are the two big changes? There's a change of audience, isn't there? He's not dealing with regular folk. He's dealing with the pastors and seminary professors of his day. And the second big difference is they hate him, because he is a threat to their religious traditions and their personal religious power. He's not doing what they want to do. He's not playing the game they want him to play, the way they want him to play it. And so instead of, like back in chapter 1, verse 45, instead of just being overjoyed and coming from all over the place, they go out to find a way to destroy Jesus. See, what Mark is doing is saying, here's Jesus. These are the things that he did that people loved him. These are the things that he did, the religious leaders hated him. And these are meant to be two contrasting pictures of who Jesus is. It's interesting, if you read through this as well, Jesus' response is getting stronger and stronger. At first he kind of talks to them. Then he starts getting sarcastic. And then he just gets flat out mad at him. So you can see Jesus's, we call it righteous indignation. Jesus is mad at him, and he's justified in doing so. And you can see it build as he goes. When we talk about Christianity, the lesson from this passage is that our job is not so much to present the arguments and the doctrines and the theology about them, and it's all important, obviously. But we need to present Christ. And there are some people that will be very open to the presentation of who he is and what he did. There'll be others that will fight him tooth and nail. Okay? Any questions? Okay. Let's take a 5-minute break, coffee and bread over there, and we'll get started back up. I want to go back to Mark chapter 2, to the story of the Capernaum paralytic, because with our emphasis today on Christology, there's something very, very important in there. This is a great story. Jesus is teaching in Capernaum. These four men have a paralyzed friend. They want Jesus to heal them. They can't get there, so they dig a hole in the roof and let him down. I wonder how the owner felt while all this was going on. They lay him down. Jesus sees their faith, verse 5. And he says to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, you've got to understand, God and God alone forgives sins, right? So this is Jesus picking a fight. He didn't have to say it this way. This is Jesus looking for instructional conflict. See, I think Jesus woke up Saturday morning full of the Spirit, going, let's go find someone to heal. I want to tick the Pharisees off. It's amazing how many of the miracle stories take place on Saturday, the one day when you're not supposed to do anything. So anyway, Jesus is picking a fight. And since Jesus did it and he's without sin, it was the right thing to do. My son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is, duh. That's the point. You remember, Mark is teaching Christology. He's showing Jesus doing things, and the only conclusion you can draw from what he does is that he is God, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Anyway, Jesus, perceiving his spirit, they questioned thus, said, why do you question these things in your heart? What is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? And the answer is, well, it's much harder to say rise, pick up your bed and walk, because that's proof that the sins were forgiven. But that you may know that the Son of Man, and there's the important phrase, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he did. So Jesus is trying to make a point that he is God, that he has the ability to forgive sins, and people should see this man being healed and realize that Jesus is more than just a person. Okay, that's overall what's going on. It's the phrase, though, Son of Man, that I wanted to center on and talk about it. Son of Man is Jesus' most common self-designation. While he never calls himself the Christ or the Messiah, he calls himself Son of Man a lot. And I think the reason, most people think the reason for this is that the phrase Son of Man has meaning coming out of the Old Testament that accurately described who Jesus is. But the Jews had not developed a bunch of misunderstandings around the phrase, so he could use it in a way that he could never use the term Christ. If you go to the Old Testament, you'll find Son of Man in two basic places. You'll find it used a lot in Ezekiel. God calls Ezekiel Son of Man a lot. And the reason for that is God wants to emphasize Ezekiel's humility, that he's nothing more than a mere mortal. And that's why, for example, in the new RSV, with their inclusive language, they don't want to use the word man, they translated it, O mortal. And that's the point. God's saying, you're just a mortal, you're just a human being. Of course, by translating that way, you can't connect the Son of Man sayings in the gospel with Ezekiel, but that's something else. It's a common expression in Hebrew to use son of to describe a person's characteristic. So if someone was really rich, they'd be called a son of wealth. So by calling him a son of man, he was emphasizing his humanity, his humility and lowliness. Okay, on the other side of the spectrum is the use of the same phrase in Daniel. And turn, please, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is having a vision. He's been having a vision of a bunch of these bizarre beasts with these weird contorted animals and whatnot. And starting at verse 9, he has a vision of the Ancient of Days, which in our terminology is God the Father. And he's on his throne and all the stuff is happening. And then in verse 13, you have the actual vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And what the phrase initially means is he's not like the beasts. He looks human. Okay, he's one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Do any of you have an NIV? Yeah. Does this say worship him or serve? It does say worship. Okay. If you have an ESV, cross out serve and put worship in there, because it's really important. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now that's Daniel's prophecy, this son of man that he sees. Now what's important is that there's some metaphors going on here, again, that you might not pick up right away. The phrase clouds of heaven suggests divinity. That there's a suggestion that this son of man is not a human being, he's something else. You will notice he comes into God's presence. He's given great authority. Okay? He's given an eternal kingdom. And that's important because in 2 Samuel 7:14, God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And that descendant of David is the Messiah, which is Christ. That's the tie-in between Christ and Son of Man, this eternal kingdom. And most importantly, that these people should worship him. And who do you worship? Do you worship a person? No, you worship God. So what you have, now again, remember, the Jews are in strict monotheists. But within that context, you have this Son of Man who has a lot of characteristics of being divine. Total authority, eternal kingdom, fulfillment of the prophecies, an object of worship. In other words, Son of Man in Daniel carries almost the exact opposite set of meanings, doesn't it, from Ezekiel? Because Son of Man in Daniel is glory and exaltation and authority and power and all those things. Over in Ezekiel, it's humility. Okay, it's those two ideas that Jesus blends together when he talks about himself as the Son of Man. Sometimes when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, there's an emphasis on his servanthood, on his humility. Birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, 10:45. So sometimes when you come across these Son of Man sayings, it's a statement of servanthood and of humility. And yet there are other times in which Jesus uses the Son of Man title and he's expressing his divine authority. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he tells people in this story. Now, later on in chapter 2, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so you have these other groups of sayings that are, there's a tremendous amount of power and authority behind them. There is a third category. Sometimes it appears that he's called himself Son of Man so many times that he kind of uses it instead of personal pronoun. You say the Son of Man came eating and drinking and you don't listen to him, Jesus says. I came eating and drinking and you won't listen to me. He'll talk about the Son of Man being betrayed. So sometimes there doesn't appear to be a lot of theological background. But really, it's the first and the second that are most important. And what's interesting is a lot of time these two things are blended. When Jesus says, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes in the ground, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's a statement that he is a humble servant, but there's a contrast in there, isn't he? That the Son of Man who has no place to sleep is someone who is worthy of worship and is a ruler over an eternal kingdom and comes and stands in the presence of God. And so you have this conflict that, yes, he is a humble servant, but he also has this immense power and is an object of worship. So it's a fascinating title, and these are the ideas that are floating around behind it. So whenever you come across Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, you got to stop and you think of these two backgrounds. Humility, servanthood, or exaltation and power. And how do those two ideas feed into the story that you're reading? Okay? As I said, this is a lesson, a heavy one on Christology. And these are the dominant names for Christ. Christ the Messiah, servant, and Son of Man. These are three of the most important. Lord will come later on. Okay? As we continue on in Mark, we come to chapter 4, and chapter 4 is a collection of parables. And we need to stop and we need to talk a bit about how parables are to be interpreted. He tells the parable of the sower. There was a man who went out once to sow seed, and he threw some on hard ground, and the birds ate it. He threw some other on rocky soil where the soil was shallow and the wheat or whatever the crop was grew up and then died quickly. Others of it he threw and among weeds and it got choked. And other seed he threw fell on good soil and it produced a crop. It's called the parable of the sower. This is one of Jesus' primary ways of teaching, certainly in public. He loved to tell parables. But parables can be rather frustrating to interpret, so we need to spend a little bit of time with them. By way of introduction, let me just say, the kingdom of God is the primary topic of parables. Most of the parables, especially outside of the Gospel of Luke, are about the nature of the kingdom of God. Here is the parable of the sower, and then he continues with a few other. If you want more information on how to understand parables, if this is something that's bothered you and you want to read more, the very, very best book you can read is a book by Fee and Stewart, F-E-E and then Stewart. The book is called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. They were both professors at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary where I taught. And this book, I don't know, millions. I don't know how many languages this book is in. It is just a marvelous book because it helps you understand how to understand parables as well as other ways in which the Bible discusses things. But anyway, if you want to read more about parables, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Okay. Definition. A parable is a story taken from everyday life for the purpose of teaching one main point. Now, I'm going to explain that, but why don't you write that down. A parable is a story that's taken from everyday life for the purpose of teaching one main point. In other words, as you look at this parable of the sower, and you go, that's stupid. Why would you sow seed on hard ground and on weeds and where the rocks are? Well, that's the way they did it then, because they sowed the seed and then they plowed. So as Jesus was telling the story of the sower, everyone listening would go, yeah, I see that all the time. So they're stories taken from everyday life, things that they could visualize. But they're meant to teach a point, and it's one main point. And this is where people get in trouble with parables. Because parables are often full of details. And it's easy to get attached to, okay, what does this parable mean, this detail mean? And let me just say right up front, I'm going to explain it. When you look at parables, just keep asking yourself, what's the main thing the parable is saying? Don't get lost in the details, but there's always one central truth. And that's what you're supposed to get out of the parable. Sometimes the details have significance, sometimes they don't. But you want that one main point. But what about the details? Now, here's what I mean by details. One of the parables is of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was a beggar, and the rich man. And they both died. And Lazarus, the poor beggar, went to Abraham's bosom, heaven. The rich man went to another place that wasn't so nice. And the rich man looks out and sees Lazarus and said, oh, have Lazarus give me a cup of water, it's hot. And then he says, send Lazarus to talk to my brother so they don't come to this horrible place. Jesus says, no. Now, what's that parable about? That people in hell can see people in heaven? See, that's part of the details of the story. Or is it about the people in hell, it's hot? Or, you know, what? See, there's details. One was rich, one was poor. That's what I mean when I say details, okay? Now, the main point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is very simple. The first will be last, and the last will be first. That's what the parable's about. That in Judaism and in American culture, the rich are the ones that God's obviously pleased with. That's why we all want to be rich. And they all should go to heaven, right? I mean, that's why when Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to get to heaven, Peter says, then we're all going to go to hell. I mean, if the rich can't go, how could any of us go? All right, because that was just part of their cultural thinking. If you're rich, it was God's pleasure, you're going to go to heaven. The parable was meant to tell us that there's a flip-flop that happens. And what the world values is not necessarily what God values. So Lazarus, the poor beggar, ends up in heaven and the rich man in hell. So you understand what details, when I use the word details, you know what I mean. It's hot, they can see him. I think you cannot expect the details to have significance. And that's going to be hard because you may lose some of your most favorite sermons you've ever heard. Because I've heard some really powerful sermons preached where all the emphasis is on details, not by you, Dad, by details. And it's like, but that's not the point, guy. I mean, you know. Otherwise, if the details of the story are necessarily true, they're necessarily theologically significant, you got a real problem. In Luke chapter 18, for example, Jesus wants to tell them, the disciples, a parable about why they should pray often. And there once was a widow and an unjust judge. And the unjust judge, you know the parable, most of you, wouldn't do what the woman asked him to do. And so what'd she do? She nagged him. She nagged him and she nagged him and she nagged him until finally the unjust judge says, I don't fear God or man, but to get this old biddy off my back, I'm going to give her what she wants. Paraphrase. Okay. Now, what are the details in that parable? God, who's the unjust judge? God. Who's the widow? You and me. So is this parable teaching that God is unjust and views you and me as beggars and he only does what we ask when we nag him to death? No, of course not. I mean, the details in this parable have no significance. It simply says, just as you can imagine someone at the lowest level of the social ladder getting something that she deserved because she was persistent in asking, so also you should be persistent in asking your Heavenly Father. That's all there is. There's no significance to the details. My favorite parable, though, is the pearl of great worth, where a man goes and he finds a pearl of great worth and he goes and he sells everything that he has so he can buy the pearl. What does the pearl stand for? Kingdom of God. Which means that you can buy your way into heaven. But what? But the Bible, don't you believe the Bible? I thought you all, you're a bunch of liberals. The Bible says you bought the pearl, and so you should sell everything, and you should buy the kingdom of God, and I'm taking your money. No. See, if the details necessarily have meaning, you've got a real problem. Because God's unjust, we're nags, and we've got to get enough money to buy our way into heaven. Okay, so the details don't necessarily have significance. I think, to answer your question, Kevin, and well, I don't think today this is that big of a controversy. I think sometimes the details can have a significance, but they're secondary, and they must be related to the main point. That's the key. For example, Jesus tells a parable of a man who had a vineyard, and he goes away, and the farmers who are left to run it, every year he's supposed to get his percentage because it's his land, and every time he sends someone, they beat him up, they don't pay him. Sometimes they kill him. Finally, the owner says, I'll send my son. Certainly they will respect my son. The farmers see the son coming, and they say, hey, here's the heir of the land. Let's kill him and we get the land. Now, I don't care how demented you are. I mean, you're probably not going to get an inheritance if you kill the owner's son. It's kind of a general rule. That's a dumb way to get inheritance. Anyway, that was the argument. And so they kill the son. And what's the owner going to do? He's going to come out. He's going to cast them out of the vineyard and let new people have the vineyard. Okay, what's that parable about? Yeah, the parable is a parable of rejection of the Jewish nation. That God, the owner, had sent messenger after messenger after messenger. Some they killed, some they beat. Who would that be? Prophets. He finally sends the son, Jesus. It's a prophecy that they're going to kill the son. And then that God is going to cast them out and turn to the Gentiles. Which is exactly what happens right in the book of Acts. See, now there you've got a parable, you've got one main point. the rejection of the Jewish nation and the going of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Is there significance in the details? Yes, because they all relate to the main point. Okay, and that's the key. Sometimes people can come up with main points, meanings for the details that have no correlation at all to the main point. That's when you have to be careful. My encouragement is in your Bible study, just say, what's the main point? And be happy with that, because that's safe. And sometimes you'll find that, yes, there are cares of the world that choke out the message of the gospel, the parable of the sower, related to the main point. Yeah. See, now the parable of the sowers is really easy because Jesus explains it. And he says, yes, the seed stands for this, the birds stand for Satan, and he goes down. And so understand, when it comes to the main point and details, parables have different rules of interpretation. And you have to follow their rules of interpretation. And if you and I still spoke in parables, these rules of interpretation, one main point, details are secondary, they would all be automatic to us because we would just understand it. For example, if I said, once upon a time in a faraway land there lived a fairy princess, how do you understand what I'm saying? Do I really believe that there's a pixie with wings that lives somewhere? No. You understand that I'm in a different genre, it's called. I'm in the genre of fairy tales. Fairy tales tell the story as if it's true, but everyone knows that it's not, because their point isn't to tell history, it's to do something else. And so parables have their own rules of interpretation. Main point, well, let me tell you what the three are. I've jumped ahead of myself, Kevin. You got me to think ahead. Here are the three rules for interpreting parables. One, a parable has one main point. That's in your Bible studies, in your Sunday schools. Make sure you talk about that first. What's the main point? Secondly, details are not necessarily significant. And the key for me is, well, one, if they're interpreted by Jesus, like with the parable of the sower, yeah, the details are significant. But the details are significant only if they relate to the main point, and they're still secondary, all right? What's the point of the parable of the sower? It's to teach you that you can't lose your salvation. No, it's to teach you that you can lose your salvation. None of the above. The parable of the sower, if you're a farmer, which of the four soils is acceptable? It's only one. The purpose of spreading the gospel is that fruit be born, that there be a crop. See, the first three soils are worthless to a farmer. Only the soil that when you hear that stands for you, when you hear the word of God and it produces fruit in your life where you grow, that's the whole point. That's what God accepts. That's the main point of the parable of the sower. It's not to talk about all the ways in which seed fails to produce a crop. One main point. And thirdly, I'll just mention this quickly because I don't think it is around a whole lot. The parable's got to make sense in Jesus' day. Some of the interpretations of parables, they're so crazy that no one would ever figure it out in the first century. Here's a good example from Augustine in 4th century. Is that when he lived? 4th century. He's interpreting the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, there was someone who fell among thieves, and two Jewish leaders walked by, didn't help him, but a Samaritan walked by, the social outcast as far as the Jews are concerned, and he helped this guy who had gotten beaten up, and he put him in an inn and gave him two coins and said, I'll pay the rest when I come back. Okay, you know the parable. Augustine says that when it says a man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's Adam that Jesus is talking about. Because Jerusalem stands for the heavenly city of peace. Jericho means the moon and signifies the fact that we're human beings. The thieves that beat up Adam are the devil and his angels. When the thieves stripped the man, it means they made him mortal. The priests and the Levite who passed him by stood for the priesthood of the Old Testament. I think he probably got that one right. But the Samaritan is Jesus, and the two coins, for example, the inn is the church, and the two coins are the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I mean, this is how parables were handled for 1,500 years, this kind of stuff. The main point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is, who's my neighbor? I mean, the Good Samaritan was told to answer the question. They said, well, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to help? The parable of the Good Samaritan says, your neighbor is anyone who needs you. Anyone who it is within your power to help. And so he tells a story where all the people that a Jew would expect to be the heroes, the priests and the Levites, they walk by the beaten up man and ignore him. But one of those boo-hiss Samaritans stopped to help. It's an example of here's an outcast in society treating this man as his neighbor. And that's what you're supposed to do. When I taught at Azusa, we were rivals with Biola University. And so I used to retell the story of the good Biola student. Where there once was an APU student on the way to go surfing at San Onofre, and he fell among the gangs, and they beat him up and left him. And an Azusa professor walked by, but he was late for a meeting. And then a Free Methodist minister walked by, but he was late for a choir. But then the Biola student, boo, hiss, stopped and helped the Azusa student and put him in a quality inn and gave him his credit card. You know, that's the neat thing about it. If you understand parables properly, you can change all the specifics and they still mean exactly the same thing. Who is my neighbor? Whoever it is within your power to help. That's what the parable of the Good Samaritan's about. The fact that he leaves two coins doesn't matter. What is that called when you start giving attention to all the details? They're not parables, but allegories. And an allegory is a story. See, a parable does its teaching by issuing one major point. Parables do all their teaching in the details. And the tendency is we treat parables as allegories, and that's where we get in trouble. What is the number two selling book of all time? Bible's number one. Second is Pilgrim's Progress. You won't see it on the list, but it's still the second most published book in the history of publishing. A book by John Bunyan wrote when he was in jail, got thrown in jail because he was a preacher. And back then, you couldn't just preach. You had to be licensed. And so it's a story of Christian leaving his hometown and going to the celestial city. And he goes through the gates. And one of the first things he does, he falls, I think it's called the Slough of Despond. And a friend comes by named
Help.
Help and pulls him out. Mom read Little Christian's Progress to us all the time. So in Little Pilgrim's Progress, he was called Help. Now, is there any significance that it's called Celestial City? Yes, it's heaven. Is there any significance that he goes on a trip? Yes, this is a Christian's life from conversion to death. He goes through a gate. There's a point of conversion. What happens often when somebody becomes a new Christian? They go for several months and they get depressed, despondent. Something happens. They go, oh, I didn't know this is what it was going to be like to be a Christian. And they fall into the Slough of Despond. When that happens to us, what does God often do? He sends a helper to someone to help pull us out. See, the Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. All the details mean something. Parables are not allegory. They're there to teach one major point. And the details may do nothing more than make the picture come alive in the hearer's eyes. Okay? If you want more information, you can go to Fee and Stewart. Let me give you a quick summary of some of Jesus' parables so you can see this one main thing in action. Many of Jesus' parables were told against a backdrop of Jewish misunderstandings. And the moral of the story is, if you really want to understand the parables, you probably need a commentary. Because you're probably not going to know how the Jews thought about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is using parables to correct their misunderstandings of the kingdom of God. And so, if you don't know what the background is, it's hard to interpret them. So you generally need commentaries for parables. But for example, the Jews believed that the kingdom of God would come instantaneously. Boom! It would come, it would cover the earth, and God would be in control. And so Jesus tells the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like the smallest of seeds that slowly but methodically grows into the biggest of bushes. The kingdom of God doesn't come instantly. It comes small and will grow and will permeate society. The Jews believed that when the kingdom of God was going to come, that evil would be rooted out immediately. All evil would be gone. Jesus says, no, and he tells them the parable of the weeds, where a man sows a crop and the enemy comes while the man is sleeping and sows weeds. When the weeds start to grow, the worker says, an enemy has done this. Do you want us to pull the weeds out now? And the master says, no, we'll wait to harvest. And at harvest time, there will be a separation of the wheat and the weeds. Okay, so evil will be rooted out, but not at the inception of the kingdom of God, at the culmination of the kingdom of God. The Jews believed that if you were a Jew, you would instantly receive the kingdom of God. Jesus tells the parable of the sower, says, no, only certain people, only certain kinds of soil will receive the message of the kingdom of God. The Jews believed that all Jews were going to get into the kingdom of God. And so he tells parables like the parable of the tenants that I told you earlier. Says, no, not all the Jews are going to make it. In fact, many of them are going to be kicked out because they're not going to be the kind of soil that produces a crop. So the moral of the story on parables is make sure you've checked your commentary. Okay, one last thing, and then we can end. I've used the word Christology several times, and I want to go back to it. Christology is the ology is the means the study of. So Christology is the study of Christ, who Christ is. Christology is the question, who is Jesus? And as I said earlier, we usually look at the names of Jesus to figure out what he is like. It's interesting how Mark starts his gospel. He goes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It appears that Mark 1:1 is the title of the gospel. One of the points that Mark wants to make is to show us that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, what's very interesting is that the phrase Son of God almost doesn't occur anywhere else in Mark. It appears on the lips of one of the demon-possessed men. And the only other time it occurs is at Jesus' death. The centurion says, surely this must have been the Son of God. And someone like me who's propositional, who wants logical, theological statements, I go, Mark, you did a really bad job. That I have no conviction that Jesus is the Son of God when I read this. But that's because I'm Greek. I'm propositional in my thinking. Most of the world's not. Most of the world is narrative. Most of the world is story. That's how they learn. And what Mark is doing is he's telling stories about Jesus. And as you look at what Jesus did, there's only one possible answer to the question of who is Jesus, and that is that he's God. So there's some propositional stuff in Son of Man and Messiah and the Son of God stuff. But what's interesting is that when you look at Mark chapter 4, at the end of the parable, starting at verse 35, you've got a marvelous group of miracle stories, 4:35 through the end of chapter 5. It's the story of Jesus calming the storm. He's out there and the winds come up and the disciples are afraid the boat's going to sink. And Jesus stands up and calms the water and calms the storm. Then he gets over to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, and there's a demon-possessed man that nobody can handle. He exorcises the demon. Then Jesus is on the way to meet Jairus, who's a synagogue ruler, to heal his daughter. And along the way, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years touched him and was made whole. He gets to Jairus' daughter. Turns out she's died. He brings her back to life. Now, those are some powerful stories. But when you realize that those four stories make a unit, you can see what Mark's saying. Who is Jesus? He is someone who has power over the physical world. Who is Jesus? He is someone who has the power to exorcise demons. Who is Jesus? He's someone who can heal the sick. Who is Jesus? He's someone who can raise the dead back to life. Who is Jesus? Who can do that? God. And so by the inclusion of the kinds of stories that Mark is including, by the narrative, he's teaching us that Jesus is God, that he's the Son of God. So Christology is very important, but it's often taught in Mark through stories. And that's why he talked to some and he said, well, who do you think Jesus is? Always a good man. You know, that's interesting. When I read the story of him, he can calm seas. He can heal. He can raise. That sounds to me like more than just a good man. What do you think of this? And you can get away from this farce of Jesus just being a good man and to get into the meat and potatoes of Mark's Christology. Okay. Any questions? Okay, there's still some coffee, and Anna will get after me if you don't drink it, and there's still more banana bread, and my daughter will get after me if you don't eat it. So let's close in prayer. Father, our world, we understand, desperately needs to come to terms with who your Son is. And Father, there's so many smoke screens, so many questions that people can ask that can throw us off. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for those here that when we're talking to people about you and talking to people about your Son, that the question that will be first on our lips is, who is Jesus? Father, we confess that he is more than a man, and we gladly do that. That he is God, he is the Son of Man, that he is the Christ and the Messiah. He who controls nature and the spiritual kingdom and holds the keys to life itself. We're thankful, Father, for the gift of life that you have given to us through your Son. We pray that we will be heralds of that message to this sick and dying world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church, and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.